Returning this evening to the Old Testament scriptures, the book of 2 Kings, chapter 5. This is a passage of scripture that I preached on, I think, some 11 years ago. It's a different message, but the same passage of scripture. If you were here 11 years ago and you remember, I'm flattered. We'll begin reading at verse number 20. Picking up right at the end of this context, a very familiar episode in the career of Elisha the prophet. Naaman, the captain of the Syrian host, has been cleansed of his leprosy. He is offered a gift to Elisha in thanksgiving for that miraculous healing, and Elisha refused. And we pick it up at verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Behold, my master hath spared Naaman, this Syrian, in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him." So Gehazi followed after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master hath sent me, saying, Behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments." And Naaman said, "Be content, take two talents." And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, "Whence comest thou, Gehazi?" And he said, "Thy servant went no whither." And he said unto him, "Went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever." And he went out from his presence a leper, as white as snow. On the way from Bethany to Jerusalem, the Savior became hungry. There were trees of various kinds and sorts that grew here and there alongside the road, but they were leafless at this season. Their naked branches testified before heaven of their genuineness. They had absolutely nothing to hide. But as he walked along, he saw in the distance a tree whose appearance appeared to be promising to satisfy his hunger. There was a tree that was filled with leaves and the prospect of a fruit that would be nearly ripe. But as the Savior approached, it became clear that this fig tree, while it flaunted fruit, had none. He cursed that tree, and it withered away. To the casual observer, indeed to the untrained eye, things that appear to be worthless or that are worthless very often appear to have value. I've had that experience. Some years ago, I started to say privilege. I don't know that I would so call it, but the opportunity to work with Mr. Gresham in his landscaping business. And from time to time, my assignment was to pull the weeds in this plot or another. Some of these weeds that I was instructed to pull, he really did not instruct me which ones to pull. He just said, "Pull the weeds." But some of those weeds appeared to be so pretty to me Their leaves were big. They had blooms and blossoms that, upon smelling, smelled as good as anything around. And I left those. Other things that I should not have pulled, I pulled. But I left those. That's the untrained eye. And then Mr. Gresham would come and, in his meekness but firmness, told me I forgot one or two. That fig tree that Christ saw and my weeds in many ways parallel the life of a hypocrite. Those who play the parts of saints but in reality have an appearance that is but the leafy coverage of the fig tree. Men may be fooled, but Christ is never fooled. Christ made the telling declaration that every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. This word tonight is for those who are professedly religious. I am not speaking to dissolute persons. I am not speaking to those who are the enemies of truth. I speak to those who have a knowledge of the Scripture, to those who know biblical knowledge and biblical truth and have an exterior sanctity. This tonight, I trust, will be a word of self-examination. I trust it will become a word that leads us to gospel apprehension. May the Holy Spirit teach and apply this word tonight as He sees necessary. In the text that we have read, we have a hypocrite. A sad but not unusual case. A person here in close contact with spiritual things. A person that had very close association with spiritual people, but who rather than becoming the better because of that association became the worse the longer he was there. Like Judas at the feet of Christ. Gehazi at the feet of Elisha did not internalize the benefits of grace that were all around him. And there are those here tonight within this room that have lived all of their lives in the place of visible spiritual benefits. I trust tonight that all of us would allow the mirror of God's Word to show us what we really are, to show you what you are, to show me what I am. May the Word speak to us tonight as the Spirit would have. There are three things that I want to observe from the life of Gehazi, and we're taking principally our consideration from the text that we've read, although we will look at other episodes as well. But there are three things tonight that I would observe concerning Gehazi as he represents for us the hypocrite. Can we see, first of all, the portrait of a hypocrite? The hypocrite is one who in reality is not what he appears to be. The very word hypocrite comes from an old Greek word that simply means the actor, one who plays a part. And many times he plays that part so very well. He seems to be genuine. He convinces all those who are around him of the part that he plays. But in reality, he is not what he appears. As we look tonight at this portrait of a hypocrite, I want us to note two things here. First of all, what he appears to be. We look at the circumstance here of Gehazi, and first of all, we see that he lived in a good environment. The text identifies him for us at the beginning of this passage at verse 20. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God. Back in chapter 4, when we first meet Gehazi, the very first description that we have of him is that he is the servant of Elisha. Here is one that lived constantly in the presence of a godly man. I suppose that Gehazi was to Elisha what Elisha had been to Elijah. And all the influence and the lessons that Elisha was able to learn at the feet of that great prophet Elijah. And now that is being passed on as Gehazi becomes the servant of this prophet, this man of God. And day by day he had the witness of that prophet. He had the example of that prophet. We read in these chapters that Gehazi had witnessed the power of God that was demonstrated so magnificently through the work of Elisha. Beginning of chapter 4, we have that wonderful episode where the oil is multiplied. A wonderful demonstration of the might and the power of God, the miraculous supernatural working of God Almighty through Elisha the prophet. And Gehazi witnessed that. He knew what it was firsthand to see the hand of God and the power of God working in behalf of people. Gehazi had witnessed the raising of the dead, as the Shunammite's son that had been promised by the prophet died. And he saw the miraculous once again, as through the word of Elisha, this young child came back to life. Demonstration after demonstration, in the life that he lived, in the environment in which he lived, of the great power of God and the power of the man of God. He had the example of godly living. There was Elisha's patience. There was Elisha's self-denial and Elisha's gentleness and Elisha's kindness that he saw lived day by day. Even in the text that we are considering this evening, we have the godly example of Elisha. Nahum, who had received the healing, in gratitude of heart, offered to the prophet these gifts to demonstrate his thankfulness for what had taken place. But Elisha, selfless though he was, Elisha having his heart fixed upon the ministry and the glory of God, refused those gifts. For Elisha knew that had he taken those gifts, that would have given the impression that it was his working that brought the healing, that brought the restoration. But such was not the case. Elisha, that man of God, wanted all the glory and all the credit to be given to God Almighty who had wrought the healing. And so he refused the gift. Every true and every faithful servant of Christ desires to see men pointed to Christ, not themselves. There's a good lesson for ministers there. I don't have time this evening to develop that thought. But how many ministers we see around the world today that are concerned with bringing a following to themselves, to getting people to admire them and to see what kind of great work they're doing for God. But that was not Elisha's desire. Elisha desired, as John the Baptist years later, that he might decrease, that the God that he served might increase. He wanted all glory and all attention and all focus to be upon his God. He would not even think to share in that glory. What an atmosphere in which to live. So conducive to spiritual growth to have that kind of example lived before you day after day after day. But what a warning that is. Because even in the midst of that good environment, Gehazi was not what he ought to have been. It's possible, and here's the warning that we must everyone face. It is possible to live in the very best of spiritual environments and not be right with God. It is possible to grow up in a Christian home, to live in the example of Christian parents, to have the spiritual influence before you day after day after day, and yet not be right with God. It is possible to attend the best of Christian school, to receive the best of Christian education, to have the Word of God put before you in principle, to have the Word of God put before you in fact, in knowledge, in example, day after day. It's possible to live in that kind of environment, but yet not be right with God. Oh, the environment is good. And the environment was here conducive to spiritual growth and spiritual life for Gehazi. But yet he was not right. His heart was not learning the lessons that were so easy for him to learn as he sat at the feet of godly Elisha. The hypocrite lived in a good environment. But our text reveals that he knew the right language as well. We notice the words of verse 20. As Gehazi expresses his desire to receive something from the hand of Naaman, notice the pious words, the godly expression that he uses as he begins the diabolical plot to receive something from Naaman. As the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. As the Lord liveth, I can show you example after example in time after time in God's Word where that expression is on the lips of the men of God. As they make their oath, as they make their solemn vow, as they declare the truth in the presence of men and before God, as I live, as I live, as the Lord lives, so will I do this, or so will I do that. That's the right language. That's the way the child of God speaks. Knowing the language, but knowing very little of the God of whom he spoke. Typical, orthodox formula, pious talk that just flows from Gehazi's lips. But he knew nothing of the real meaning of those words. And how many modern Gehazi are there who know all the right talk, who know, as it were, the language of Zion, but know nothing of the grace of the God of Zion, who know how to spout the religious words, who know how to give the words of confession, who know how to give the words of repentance, who know how to give the isaries before God as they're caught in their cry. They know all the language, know all the talk, but yet know nothing of God. And the most pious of words become the language that conceals the heart rather than revealing the true heart. Oh, here were wonderful words, biblical words, orthodox words, but yet coming from a heart that we're going to see very shortly was far from God. But the hypocrite knows how to talk. He knows the language. That's what makes him play the part so very well. He does not speak the language of the world. He does not talk the language of the ungodly. No, he speaks the language of the believer. And so convinces others, maybe even in the blindness of his heart, convincing himself that he knows that of which he speaks. The right language. And the hypocrite also had the respect of men. As we find him going after Naaman, Naaman sees him coming and he immediately responds. He does not question Gehazi's sincerity. He does not question the motive of the servant of Elisha. He takes him for the man of God and the representative of that man of God. He had the respect of this newly converted Naaman. Elisha himself had high hopes for this one. We go back to chapter 4 and we see that episode just after the word had come to Elisha of the death of the Shunammite son. And Elisha gives the instructions to Gehazi in verse 29. Gird up thy loins, take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. If any man salute thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child. Here is a matter of life versus death. And Elisha had such confidence in Gehazi that he sent him on before with his staff in his hand to do the prophetic word. Gehazi had the respect of the Syrian. He had the respect and the trust of the one that he served. What high hopes Elisha must have had for this one, entrusting him with great responsibility. No one suspected, not Elisha himself expected, that Gehazi had a heart that was far from God. He did the right thing. He said the right thing. He was in the right place to learn all the lessons that needed to be learned. No one suspected that he was anything but genuine. But that's the nature of hypocrisy. We think of the betrayer of Christ, Judas, there at the feet of our Lord Jesus, lived with him and served him and ministered with him for years. And no one apart from Christ, for Christ, we are told, knew him from the beginning, but no one of his counterparts in the disciple band had one suspicion about Judas. He said what they said. He went where they went. He did everything that they did. No one suspected, even Judas, until that final revelation. The hypocrite, what he appears to be, must be contrasted with what he really is. The life of the hypocrite is but the leafy foliage of that fig tree. There's no fruit. There's no substance. The text gives us various clues, various evidences of Gehazi's real character, but even as we read these events that lead up to the revelation in chapter 5, we would not perhaps even be suspicious at this. But now as we know the end from the beginning, we can go back and look at some of the things and some of the episodes in Gehazi's life, and we wonder, is this evidence of what he really was? There's clues here. I observe his lack of spiritual compassion. Look at chapter 4 and verse 27. You see the lack of compassion that this one had. The child has died. The mother comes to give her case to Elisha. Verse 27, and when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came to thrust her away. And the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me, hath not told me. The child has died. And here comes the mother in obvious agony and vexation and trouble of heart to the man of God for counsel, for help. And Gehazi, with coldness, with no heart, thrust her away. The man of God had heart. The compassion was there. He did not know the circumstance. He was blind to the cause of her coming. But he saw the need and the depression that was upon her face. And his heart went out to her, but all Gehazi could do was to brush her away. No sympathy for the woman's grief. No compassion. We get a hint at this perhaps even as we see the way he refers to Naaman. Naaman the Syrian. The Syrian. This one who is our enemy. Oh, he's come here and he's sought help from us. This Syrian. A derogatory expression here, as He's not concerned with what has happened to this one. His heart is not rejoicing at the conversion that has taken place in this pagan. The Syrian. No interest in his conversion. I would dare say that how we respond to the grace of God in others becomes a measure of our own experience of grace. When we see the Lord blessing others, when we see the spiritual working in the heart of other men and the conversion of souls, how do we respond? See the hand of God and the power of God and the grace of God touch someone else? Nahum had no compassion. He lacked power. That was evident again back in the episode in chapter 4. We read a moment ago in verse 29 where Elisha instructed him to go and put the staff upon that now dead child. And Elisha goes, and in verse 31, Gehazi passed on before him and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not awake. No power. Elisha comes and does the same thing, and the child comes to life. Void of spiritual power. The defects of Gehazi were so serious. They were too serious for this work. Oh, it's true. It's true, and we can multiply examples indeed in Scripture. For God works through unclean vessels. And the work of God and the purpose of God is never going to be frustrated by even a dirty vessel. God's work will be done. And man will not and cannot frustrate that purpose of God. But while that's true, it certainly is not the norm for God to work through the unclean vessel. And here this spiritual task was so great. And Elisha had the power, but Gehazi, without that spiritual power. I say we read the story in chapter 4 and perhaps not amazed. We don't wonder, but could it be in the light of what we learn concerning this one that there is a clue as to his real character of heart? No spiritual power. No working of the Spirit of God in the heart of that one who is the hypocrite. But he's selfish. The hypocrite is a selfish person. He is consumed with himself. The central concern of every hypocrite ultimately is, what do people think of me? Self-concern precipitated the crime of Gehazi that we'll consider here in a moment. It was self-concern that made him the hypocrite to begin with. Self-image becomes the chief motivation, ultimately, for every hypocrite. What do people think of me? And the question goes to the mind, what would so-and-so really think of me if he knew me for what I was? What would the minister think of me if he knew my condition of heart? He sees me week after week, and I sit and I listen and I thumb through my Bible and I hear him speak. But what would the minister think if he really knew me for what I was? We're concerned about what the minister thinks of us. And there are children who are concerned about what their parents think of them. What would my parents think if they really knew what was the condition of my heart? And so they disguise the condition of the heart, more concerned about what somebody else thinks. What must I do to preserve this self-image? Fearing the shame before men, but having no fear of shame before God. The fear of men. What will men think of me? I dare say that's the testimony that my wife could give. You know her story, her testimony. But for years, afraid
What will my husband think if he knew what was really in my heart?
But thank God, that fear was removed ultimately for the fear of God. Selfish. Concerned more about what men think than what God thinks. That's what the hypocrite is. The portrait of the hypocrite. Oh, he appears to be one thing before men, but in reality, he is something completely, totally different. I observe, secondly, the behavior of a hypocrite. When we see the hypocrite, again I say, what appears to be is not what really is. And our text gives us some insight into the behavior of hypocrites as God sees it, as God knows it to be. And we learn here that the behavior of the hypocrite is first of all motivated by natural desires. Something motivates everyone. We are all motivated in one way or another by something or another to do what we do. We do not work in a vacuum. We do not live in a vacuum. There is something that drives us. There is something that governs us. There is something that gives impetus to what we do and what we say. There's a motivation in every life. The spiritual man fears God. And it is that fear of God that is the motivating influence, the motivating force that governs the godly man, fearing God for who he is. Reverence of God, worship of God, but then the fear to disobey God, the fear of bringing the chastisement of God, the fear of marring the relationship that we have with God. The fear of God becomes a preeminent motivating force for every spiritual man. But not the hypocrite. The hypocrite has no sense of God. Gehazi had no sense of God. He had no sense of God's watchful eye over what he was doing. He was not concerned with spiritual things. Those mattered nothing to him. Inwardly, he was the natural man, and the natural man cannot be satisfied with spiritual experience. Suggested earlier, he cared little, if anything, for the conversion of Naaman. He was only concerned with what this rich Syrian could do for him. How could this situation benefit him? Oh, we see the covetousness of Gehazi. A natural impulse. His selfishness evidences itself in this context, in that covetousness. That's not, I suppose, the basic crime, but here's the evidence of it here. To enrich himself, there becomes the all-absorbing impulse. How well he illustrates the words in the New Testament that it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. It certainly was the love of the gain that caused Gehazi to act as he acted in this context, in this episode. His natural, unspiritual responses and impulses, I'm sure, made Elisha's attitude about these riches seem to be foolish, quixotic, if not even mad. What the man of God here did made no sense whatsoever to Gehazi. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. The life of faith makes no sense to the one who has no faith. The self-sacrifice that those who love Christ are willing to make for Christ, the sacrifice of worldly possession, the sacrifice of worldly fame that the servants of Christ throughout the years and generations have been willing gladly to make for Christ, that makes no sense to the hypocrite. It's ludicrous. Why would you give up the things of life? for these spiritual things. Makes no sense. That's the question that we have to ask ourselves tonight. What motivates us? Why are we doing what we are doing? It's a tough question, but it's a vital question. What motivates us? Some time ago, I spoke to you here from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we saw there the three great motives that dictated and determined everything that the Apostle Paul did. He was motivated by that sight of eternity, remember? He knew what eternity was. He knew the temporary nature of this existence. This life was not going to last. He was impressed with the reality of eternity. He knew the accountability that he had before God, that all one day would stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he was moved by that responsibility. He was moved by that accountability that he had before God. Not that it was just something that would take place in the future, but he knew that he was accountable to God every moment of his life. But then he reaches the climax in that chapter. It's the love of Christ that constrains me. And Paul, above all things, was motivated by the reality of the gospel. Overwhelmed with the relationship that he had with Christ. How can we live for ourselves when Christ has given himself for us? I'm gladly an ambassador for Christ. He gave himself to that ministry of reconciliation because he knew what Christ had done for him. There's the motives of a spiritual man. Not concerned with the things of time, although he lives in time. Not concerned so much with what man thought of him, but with what God thought of him. He knew he was going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And men were misunderstanding everything Paul was doing, and that bothered him. And he wanted men to know him like God knew him, but he knew that God knew him, and that motivated him. He knew God. I say, what motivates us tonight? What motivates us becomes a clue to our heart. Motivated is the hypocrite by natural desire. But what he does is characterized by deceit. The whole life of the hypocrite is a living lie. And so lying becomes the natural thing for the hypocrite to do. We're impressed, or depressed, I should say, with the ease with which Gehazi lies in our text. In verse 22, we have the lie that he makes to Naaman. A story that is void of truth. There is not a single word of truth in anything that he says. But it runs so glibly off of his tongue. It's so natural for him to lie. And what an intriguing story this is. What an elaborate story this is. And it came so very naturally to him. He was good at it. And so convincing was the lie that Naaman gave him more than he asked it for. His lie was dressed with enough piety. Oh, there are prophets coming. There are prophets coming, men that have been out of the mission field, and they've been serving the Lord, and they need a little help here. Can you help them? And Naaman, being now converted, testifies to his own heart here. He wanted to help. He had a desire to give his offering unto the Lord and for the servants of the Lord. And he was easily duped by this charlatan, Gehazi. Gave generously to the work. I say, more than Gehazi asked for. And that began to complicate matters. He was such a good liar that Naaman gave him double what he requested, and I say this complicated matters because now Gehazi could not hide and carry the loot by himself. And there were the servants, the two servants that were required to help take the booty back. And he had to get rid of these people before anybody saw them, so he relieved them at the tower. He did not take them all the way home, lest somebody see them. So he had them dump the stuff at the tower, and then he made who knows how many trips to get the stuff back to his house. But he wanted no one to see what was taking place. Great liar. And then we see in verse 25 that he has to lie to Elisha. One lie leads to another. And again, it's so necessary and so vital for the hypocrite to lie. His life is a lie. Everything he says, therefore, must somehow contribute to the ongoing of that lie. Now Elisha says, "Where have you been? Where have you been?" Gehazi has the opportunity here either to fess, to confess, or to lie again. He follows the impulse of his heart and he lies again. "Thy servant went no whither. Literally it says here, your servant went neither here nor there. I just been hanging around. That's what he says. I just been hanging around. Didn't go anyplace. Why? See the lesson here. That every one of his actions, every one of his lies was to hide the truth from man. He had no concern, no sense of God's watchful eye. He just wanted to keep face with man. Everything geared, directed to what man is going to think. If I tell Elisha where I've really been, then that blows everything. The hypocrite gives no thought to what God thinks, to what God sees. Paul could not get over the fact that Christ constantly saw him. The hypocrite gives that no second. And that leads us finally to the end of the hypocrite. Although he has success in deceiving man, God sees the heart. And man's estimation now becomes of absolutely no significance, for God sees right through the sham. The hypocrite will be discovered. He will be discovered. Verses 25 and 26 make that clear. Elisha has, by God, been given now the spiritual insight. The seer now puts the abrupt and stern question to him, and his lie has no avail. Verse 26 tells us explicitly that Elisha saw right through the lie. God gave him now the insight into the heart, into the character. Don't you know that when you went and sought your spoil, that my heart, my spirit was there? I know what you were doing. My spirit was there. You can't hide this. God sees, and the Argus-like eyes of justice were prevailing here. Indeed, more so, for it was penetrating everything. Scripture says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro, beholding the evil and the good. The Bible says that all things are open and naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The Bible says, be sure that your sin will find you out. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he's going to reap. Bible's clear. One way or another, sooner or later, the hypocrite will be discovered. And when he's discovered, he will be sentenced. And we have the sentence in verse 27. The leprosy of Naaman. Cleave. to Gehazi. It's a certain symmetry here. It's a certain poetic justice here. He sought the wealth of Naaman, and he got his leprosy along with it. Leprosy, the great type of sin, example of sin in the Scriptures. In Gehazi's case, the outward disease was simply the external sign of what inwardly was already there. The leprosy was in his heart. And now the leprosy, now that true condition of his heart became exposed for all to see. He was identified now by the sentence of God for what he was. He was now separated from the clean community. He went out from the presence a leper as white as snow and now ostracized. Now separated from the community of that which was clean. Oh, he still had his wealth. Still had it. Elisha, or at least the text does not reveal to us that Elisha made him return it. He had his wealth. But he had his leprosy. And the sentence of God and the judgment was pronounced upon him, and there was now no remedy. No more lie. No more sham. No more fooling man. For even man saw him for what he was. The day is going to come when all the hidden things of darkness will be brought to light. Sooner or later, but the day will come. The sentence that will be placed on those who are outside of Christ will be eternally severe. We rejoice when we hear those words, and we were reading those just a couple of days ago, or weeks ago rather, in our Bible reading on Sunday morning from Nahum, chapter 1 and verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. The Lord knows those that are His. Wonderful statement. But you understand the implications of that. For if the Lord knows those who are His, He knows also those who are not His. There will be no mistake. The day will come when discovery is made, when the sentence is issued. The hypocrite will be revealed for what he is. Who am I speaking here to here tonight? Maybe no one. That would be good. Maybe no one. But maybe someone. And the very nature of the case means I don't know. I don't know. But God knows. And I trust that it will be true for us, every one of us, whether we are truly Christ's tonight, or whether we are yet but the empty and cursed fig tree. I trust that it will be true for every one of us that we care more about what God thinks than man. Let no one here tonight jeopardize eternity for fear of what man thinks. I will guarantee you that there is no genuine, real child of God that will think ill of you if you make things right and real with the Lord. Where are you tonight? What are you tonight? God only knows. You know. I have no idea. I really have no idea.
And you have no idea tonight about anyone else.
The very nature of the case. But I want you to know tonight that God will deal with every Gehazi. And every Gehazi, sooner or later, and don't just take your trust in the later, every Gehazi will be revealed and will be sentenced. May the Lord speak to us tonight according to His will. Let's bow our heads. This is a sober thought, but it's one that we must not ignore. It is not my desire in any way to place doubts in those that are genuinely believers in Christ. Rejoice in the certainty and the assurance of faith that is possible. But if you are here tonight and you've been playing the game, if you're here tonight and you know all the words, you've said the prayers, you've gone through all the actions, but you know in your heart that it's not real for you, I trust that tonight, by the grace of God, you will set aside your fear of what somebody else will think. You will come to Christ. You must be born again. May the Spirit of God speak. If I can help you tonight, Dr. Allison can help you tonight in the things of the Lord to show you from the Scripture how you can know where you stand before God. I trust that you will not leave without making it clear and making it certain, making it real. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give these moments into your hands. We pray that the Spirit of God will do now that which no preacher can do, which no man can do. Lord, apply the word to where it belongs. We're thankful that the Word of God is sharp, powerful. It can discern into the very joints and marrow, making the distinction between the soul and the spirit. I pray tonight, O Lord, that that would be done tonight. Do a work in this place that is necessary. I pray that we all, each one, would know the grace of the gospel. We give this meeting into your hands for Christ's sake.